John chapter 7, verse number 25. Seventh chapter of John, that's on page number 786 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that. Verse number 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill?" Now, if you remember a few verses up, there were some people saying, "Nobody wants to kill you. You know, you've got a devil. What do you think? Somebody trying to kill you? You're beside yourself. Something wrong with you." Now, that was people from out of town. These are the people in town. These are the people in Jerusalem. They're saying, this is the guy that they are seeking to kill. Verse 26. So, is not this he whom they seek to kill? Verse 26. "But lo, he speaketh boldly." Now, what a wonderful time for us to have had the psalm that we had this morning with David's confidence in the Lord, and that nothing was going to touch him, nothing was going to affect him, nothing was going to hurt him. God's the shield and buckler around him. It's an appointed time, an appointed place. It's going to come at the time that God intends for us to, and not anytime sooner. For those of us that heard that this morning, those of us that didn't, there's a little brief outline for you. Remember that as we're looking at these verses. He's speaking boldly, and they say nothing to him. So here's somebody that is seeking to kill the Lord, and yet the Lord's in their very presence, and he's speaking boldly. He's not hiding himself. He's not speaking softly in the corner. He's speaking boldly in the midst of the temple. And so the people are left to draw a conclusion. If they were seeking to kill this person, but now he's in the temple speaking boldly, have they changed their mind about him? That's what verse number 26 at the end is saying there. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the Christ? Have they changed their mind? Verse 27. Then that's one side of their thoughts. Then here's the other side. Verse 27 says, "Howbeit we know this man, where he's from." That's what whence he is, you know, where he's from. "We know where he's from. But when Christ cometh, when Messiah cometh," if this person was the Messiah, we wouldn't know where he came from. Because that was a popular thought in the day. In their day, was that when Christ came, they would not know where he came from. You know, forget what Micah says. You know, forget that when Herod inquired, "Where will he be born? Because I'm going to kill him," that they knew that it would be Bethlehem. Verse number 28. "Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying," see, he knew the hearts of the people. He knew what they were thinking. He said, "You both know me and know from where I've come, where I was born, where I'm from. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not." They made their boast that they are God. You know, they were monotheistic. They believed in one God. And they made their boast in God, having revealed himself unto them. And the Lord tells them here, "You don't know. You don't know him. If you knew him, you'd recognize me." Verse 29 says, "But I know him, for I'm from him, and he hath sent me." Verse number 30, all doubts removed. You know, gloves are off. They said, "Isn't this the person that they seek to kill?" Verse number 30, they sought to take him. And here's where it really lays across the message from this morning too again. Verse number 30. They sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. They couldn't take him. If there had been 10,000 of them, they couldn't take him. His hour had not yet come. Verse number 31. And many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" So some people are beginning to be convinced from the miracle standpoint that this may be the Christ. Verse 32. Of course, it's just a mental thing with them. It's not heartfelt. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured. That was enough for the Pharisees. These people are starting to believe upon this man. People murmured these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him, the temple guard to take him. And Jesus said unto them, not necessarily to the officers, but to everybody there, "Yet a little while, I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me." Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, there you cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, Where can he go that we cannot find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, Ye shall seek me and shall not find me? You see the contempt that they had for him. You can hear it in their words. What manner of speech is this? Ye shall seek me and not find me. We're going to take you now, buddy. You're in for it now. And where I am, ye cannot come. And that's all we'll read for this morning. Once again, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon His Word this morning. Father, once again, we just come and ask that You bless Your Word unto us. Father, bless the reading of Your Word. Father, bless the hearing of Your Word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Three questions are asked as we go through these 10 verses in verses 25 through 36. Question number one. Some knew of the hostility against the Lord, and they ask, Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And Jesus did not answer. All three of these questions are not answered that are asked within these 10 verses. Jesus didn't answer. But in His silence, we understand, yes, He is the one. They hated Him without a cause. And, of course, the Lord told us they hated Him that hate us also. The heart of man is certainly corrupt. No cause, hated Him without cause. Question number two that's asked, Do the rulers know that indeed this is the Christ? No. We see from the verses that follow, that's not the case. They have not determined this, that He is the Christ. They do not want to know. The question that they asked of the rulers, No, that this is the Christ. Absolutely not. They didn't want to know. Do you want to know? Do you want to know who He is? I would ask you this morning. Paul counted all, everything else. He counted it but refuse, counted it but dung, he said, that he may know Him. Compared with knowing Him, everything else was nothing. We sang this morning, fade, fade, each earthly joy. Jesus is mine. Nothing else makes any difference. That was Paul. That's where he was. When he said that, that's maybe the guy that wrote the hymn had that in mind, or the lady that wrote the hymn. I don't know. Fade, fade, each earthly joy. You know, I counted everything but dung, that I might know Him, the power of His resurrection. But none are so deaf and blind as those who do not want to hear. No one's more deaf or more blind than the people that do not want to hear and do not want to see. The third question that is asked, When Christ cometh, will He do more miracles than these, which this man hath done? No. And their conclusion was that being the case, this must be the Christ. You know, on a mental level, just looking at the evidence, we're weighing things out here. Look at all the miracles this man is doing. He must be the Christ. I know the Pharisees say, the Sadducees say, the rulers say, the authorities say that we're not going to know where He's from when He comes. We know where this man's from, but can He be anybody else? Look at all the miracles that He's done. No prophet's ever done as many miracles as this. This must be the Christ. And so, therefore, the Pharisees, the Sadducees sought to take Him because the people were beginning to be convinced, in their minds at least. Maybe they didn't have the faith that they ought to have in Him, but at least in their minds they were beginning to be convinced that He was who He said He was. So in the verse number 25, we really have a turn in the events that are happening. You know, we've been focused upon the Sabbath and what we've looked at before, but now it's kind of turning from the Sabbath to who Christ is. You know, going back really to the two things that we encountered in John chapter 5, that they wanted to kill Him for. One, because He had done this work upon the Sabbath. Two, because He made Himself equal with God. So we've had the Sabbath come before us again in the verses that precede. And here, once again, we're back to this issue. Who He is. Who He is. Who He claimed that He was before them and whom they would not receive. So here He is with boldness declaring Himself to be from God. In the midst of the tabernacle, in the midst of the temple, in the midst of people who sought to kill Him. That's key, I think, in looking at these verses of Scripture, that we have that in mind. I mean, here's this boldness. Here's the Lord speaking with boldness. He's not in fear of the Jews taking Him at this time. He's not in fear of dying before his time. And therefore, because of that, he's boldly speaking the things which the Father has given him to say. He's not shy about it. He's not afraid of their faces, the people that he's speaking to. You know, I'm speaking to a crowd of people this morning who want to be here, who want to hear something from God's Word. You know, here he was speaking to a group of people who hated him, who had scowls upon their faces and had authority behind them. But their authority, I picked on Teresa this morning, I pick on Kim a lot, I know, but I want to make her feel welcome. She has some authority. They had some authority. And maybe there'll come a day, I don't know what the circumstances could be, where Ken would have to reluctantly arrest me. She's back there laughing. Where she would have to reluctantly do that. Take me to jail. Wouldn't really want to, doesn't want to, but the circumstances, whatever they may be, being what they are, she has no choice. She has to uphold the office that she occupies. But you know what? There's a greater authority, and that authority isn't there. That's what we need to see here. There's a greater authority than the authority that she possesses. There's a greater authority than the authority that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the authorities and the rulers possessed. A greater authority. And that's the reason for which the Lord could speak with boldness. That's the reason which Paul could speak with boldness. Paul prayed in Ephesians 6 at the end. You remember we finished that study in Ephesians, and there he was. He was asking for boldness that he might speak. He was in jail. That he might speak as he ought to speak. The authorities have taken me. The authorities have imprisoned me. Pray for me that I might have boldness to speak in the face of such authority. That I might have boldness to speak as I ought to speak. The Lord was speaking as he ought to speak. We need not fear speaking as we ought to speak. We are entering into an era, it seems, in our nation's history where if things continue upon the course, if the Lord does not redirect that course, if things continue on the course that they seem to be taking, that it could come to a time whenever that would be the circumstances surrounding which Kim might would have to arrest me because they've said, you can no longer do this. And yet, what should we do? We boldly speak as we ought to speak. Because there's a greater authority than the authority of man. So he's speaking boldly before them. And this surprises the people. They are shocked that he would stand in the temple in the midst of people who seek to kill him and speak boldly the things that they seek to kill him for. They said in verse number 26, he speaks boldly and they say nothing unto him. Have they changed their minds about him? Certainly not. Can we have boldness in the face of death? Did we not see that with David this morning in Psalm 3? Yes. Boldness in the face of death. Should we waver? No. And someone might say, well, that's you know, the Lord standing here, and he has this boldness, but he's the Lord. Can I do that? Yes. God's with him. God's with us. Sure, we can. That's exactly the point. The power that raised Christ from the dead is that same power which rules and reigns, and I would say even reigns in those things around me. And my mind goes back to the passage in Psalm 72 where it talks about the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the residue thereof thou shalt restrain. Men are going to do you know, the events 6 months from now that will lead up to our Lord's being crucified, the wrath of man shall praise him. Takes the Lord even to the cross to die for us, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. The wrath of man praises him. The residue thereof, they would take the disciples in the garden when they came to arrest the Lord. And the Lord says, I'm the one you're seeking. let these go. The residue thereof he restrains. There was a man in Mark that ran away. It's kind of like Joseph. You remember Potiphar's wife, you know, grabbed a hold of him and said, "Lay with me," and he fled. She was grabbed a hold of his clothes, and he come out of his clothes and ran, you know, out of his outer garment anyway. Well, there's a man in Mark that was one of the disciples in the garden that very thing happens unto. These men come to take our Lord and to arrest him. They must have had a hold of this fella. He ran away naked. Did he have to run? Didn't have to. Could he have, if the Lord had instructed him so to do, could he have stood boldly in the face of these men and preached the gospel? Sure he could have. Was that his way of escape? I don't know. He ran, though. He did run. He did escape. But he couldn't have been taken. He couldn't have been caught. He could not, because the Lord said, let him go. Let them go. Let these go their way. Boldness. We have this presented unto us in the beginning of these 10 verses that we have. How could they withstand him? Here they were not saying anything. He was speaking boldly. How could they say anything? I mean, just a few verses down further, they've sent these guards to come, go and take him. And what do the guards come back? They don't come back with the Lord. What do they come back with? They come back saying, no man has ever spake like this man. And they said, are you also deceived? Have you also become one of them? You know? How could they withstand him? The correct response is to glorify him. To bow down before him. But they would not. They had shut their eyes and their ears unto him. Verse number 27, the people begin to question, is this the Christ? Is he the Christ? No, he can't be. We know where he's from. It was a popularly held notion or thought that when the Lord came the first time, how this could be, because Scripture plainly says where he would be born. As I mentioned before, Herod, seeking to kill him, brought those people in who would know and said, where's he going to be born? I want to know because I'm going to put him to death. And they said, Bethlehem. So it was a popularly held view that our Lord's coming the first time, no one would know where he came from. Anyway, it's, I guess, not unlike today. I mean, don't we have different views about our Lord's second coming? You know, there were some people that held this view that no one would know where he was from, and it must have been a popular one. Just like there's, for most of us, there's another view about the end times and the Lord's second coming that is more popular probably than what we hold to, you know. But Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says, but thou Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. This passage was the same thing that's quoted in the book of Matthew by those that answer Herod. They quote this passage of Scripture saying, Bethlehem. That's where he's coming from, Bethlehem. They thought they knew him. They said, we know where this man's from. He cannot be the Messiah because we know where this man's from. But they didn't even know that, did they? Where'd they say he was from? They said he was from Nazareth. They didn't know he was from Bethlehem. They had not inquired even to find that out well enough. I mean, wouldn't that have been easy to find out? Wouldn't it have been easy to go to his mother and say, where was this child born? If they really wanted to know, wouldn't that have been easy to go into his mother and ask? Or unto those who were kinsmen and ask? So according to some, no one would know where he came from, but according to Scripture, he would be born in Bethlehem. We know this man from where he has come from, where he was raised. But when Christ cometh, no man know or shall know from where he is from. They were wrong. Their assertion was wrong, and they did not know him. Yeah, there's a know him on more than one level, isn't there? They did not even know him according to the flesh, certainly, but they didn't know him in this other sense either, like we have written unto us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, where Paul says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. We don't know him just as this person that was born whose name is Jesus. We know more than that about him. We understand more than that about him. We know him more intimately than that, than just after the flesh, after the name that he was called according to the flesh. We know that he is, as Peter would later answer, "Whom do men say that I am? Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Son of the living God." The Lord says in verses 28 and 29, he cries, even in verse 28 it says, he cries in the temple, cries out, speaks loudly, in other words, "Ye both know me, and you know from where I am. And I'm not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." That there's really a sense of irony here in what the Lord's speaking. He's speaking to them kind of in a sense of, you say you know who I am, but you don't know. You claim to know me, you don't know me. I'm come from my Father, whom you know not. Whom you claim to know so well, and yet you do not, because you do not receive me. What did they think of him? What did they regard him as? A self-appointed prophet. You've appointed yourself a prophet. You're not really a prophet. You don't have our approval. We've not put our seal of approval or stamp of approval upon you. You do not meet our standards. You've made yourself to be what you are. And therefore our Lord replies here and says, "I have not come of myself, but from my Father." The Jews certainly prided themselves in knowing the one true God. It was their heritage. They especially thought that God had made himself known to them in the law. But the law, as our Lord pointed out in John 5:46, when he said, "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." If they had really known the Father, they would not have rejected the Son. So the implication is that those who recognize who he is really know God. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know me, you know the Father. And those who cannot discern who he is cannot possibly know God. That's what the Lord's saying. You can't possibly know the Father because you do not know me. The only way we can know the Father is by knowing him. The only way we can approach the Father is through him. The only way we can be reconciled unto the Father is through him. So their major premise was, no one will know where the real Messiah comes from. We know where Jesus comes from. Therefore, he cannot be the Messiah. Their premise was wrong. Their starting place was wrong. Therefore, their conclusion was wrong. Rejecting him, they sought to put him to death. They sought to arrest him. Verse 30 says, they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" The Pharisees and the authorities and the Sadducees had heard enough. They'd made the decision. Their conclusion had been drawn. We know where he's from. He can't be. We need to seize him. How the Lord escaped their capture, we don't know. We're not told. It doesn't tell us here. We know the reason why he escaped. It goes back to what we said before in the beginning that we need to keep in mind as we go through this. How can it be that they could not seize him, that they could not take him? It's because what we find here is, hour had not yet come. There's a greater authority than their authority. The hour would come 6 months from now when he would be seized, when he would be taken, and he would be crucified. But it would be according to the Father's will, according to the Father's time. But at this point, there were some in the crowd who at least had put a mental assent and faith in that this person really could be who he said he was. The reasoning was that when Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man has done? One man said, faith based on signs is not greatly encouraged in Scripture. And it's not. There were those that followed him because they wanted their bellies filled. There were those that followed him because they thought that he would be the one that would come and would rule over the nation of Israel and rule over all the other nations because of it, and that Israel would be the greatest nation among nations. That's not what faith calls us unto, though. Not faith in those things. Faith calls us unto the faith in Christ that he will commit himself unto, calls us unto repentance. Calls you unto repentance. And trusts him for atonement that Brother Mike talked to us about last Sunday. Trust him for atonement. That's the gift of faith that Christ joins himself to. Faith that comes in repentance. Faith that comes in trusting him as Savior. And that he provides salvation for. Not faith in signs. Verse number 32, we find that they send officers to take him. And in verse 33, the Lord says, yet a little while I'm with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. And that's where we'll spend the balance of our time this morning. The thoughts that we'll end with. Yet a little while, I am with you. And then I go to him that sent me. In the face of their wrath that would put him to death, our Lord continues to boldly speak, yet a little while I'm with you. And then I go to him that sent me. His time has not yet come. He says, you will seek me and you'll not be able to find me. How he escaped from their capture here, we don't know. But he says, you'll seek me and not be able to find me when this day comes. What day is the Lord speaking of here? What's he talking about when he says, well, you'll seek me and you'll not be able to find me? I think maybe what Amos prophesied might be in view here, where it says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of Jehovah. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of God, and shall not find it. What have these people been given? Prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. Then John comes and says, here he is. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is the last word that you're going to receive. There's not going to be anything else after this. There's not going to be another prophet to come that's going to speak unto you. If you reject me, you reject salvation. And if you reject me, you cannot come where I am. I'm going to the Father, but you have rejected the Father by rejecting me. There will be no more prophets to come. All that will be left is the light in his disciples and the light in the churches. But since they've rejected Jesus as the Christ, they will not see that light. Therefore, he says, where I am, you cannot come. In the presence of the Father, there is no room for those who have refused to accept the Son. No room. The warning implied here in these words, I think, is like the warning in Psalm 95, verses 8 through 11, where it says, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. Regardless of what the Jews were planning, they would not take him. He would not die until the appointed time. He says, a little while, I'm with you. Can you imagine the disciples? And they were there. Can you imagine them hearing that? They found him, and yet he says, a little while, I'm with you. What they might have been thinking. What do we draw from this response? Well, one thing that I've been harping on this morning at Psalm 3 and then in the verses that we've read, and I think is one of the most valuable things that we draw from this, is that the servant of God cannot be held back from his work or be killed before he has completed that which God's given him to do. Thus the Lord replies, regardless of what they may do, he will only be with them a short time. As I said, it'll only be 6 months from now that he'll be crucified. But they could not take him until that hour. And therefore we conclude that nothing can touch the Christian until it coincides with God's command and his order. This includes even the hatred and schemes of the devil, doesn't it? I know we've mentioned this many times before, but there's no greater example in Scripture, I think, than Job. A man who in that day we would classify as rich. In physical things, we would classify him as rich. Certainly he was rich in spiritual things as well. We don't want to forget that, but God allowed a great struggle to be brought on by the assaults of Satan upon this man and his family. Yet God only allowed it because he knew that through that which he would give, that grace he would give Job, that strength that he would give Job, that he would triumph in the battle. And the point of the story which we're most interested in is that Satan was unable to do anything to Job until God allowed it. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Things that happen to us are common unto men. But God's faithful. He will not let you. He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able to bear. He's the one who lets. He's the letter. Or he's the one that keeps. He's the keeper. Job had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys. Very wealthy man by that day's standards. Besides that, had servants for his household and take care of all those animals. And the Bible tells us that Job was blameless and upright, feared God and shunned evil. But the day came when Satan appeared with the sons of God to present themselves before the Lord, and God initiated the conversation and said unto him, where have you come from? Satan replied, from going to and fro about the earth, walking up and down in it. Then the important question came, have you considered my servant Job? None like him on earth, blameless and upright, fears God and shuns evil. The question is important because it indicates that the sufferings of Job began not only by God's permission, which Satan needed, but also by God's direction. God's permission and direction brought these things upon Job. It was God, not Satan, who brought Job into the conversation. Satan didn't bring up Job. God did. Satan had undoubtedly heard of Job. For when God asked, have you considered my servant Job? Satan immediately replies, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and all his household and everything he has? And then he says, stretch out your hand, strike everything that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. We know Job didn't do this. Satan implied that Job only served God because God protected him. Not true. God removed the hedge, and Job still served God, didn't he? But in Satan admitting that there was a hedge there, he undoubtedly, or his minions undoubtedly, had tried to scale that hedge. You know, he knew there was a hedge there. They tested it. They were poking around in it. They couldn't get through anywhere. And he admits it. He would have jumped over that hedge if he could, but he couldn't. There's back to that shield again that we saw in Psalm 3, that God is unto, David was saying that God is unto his people. It's above, beneath, all around. You know, it's even within, not only without. Satan couldn't pass over the hedge. Satan admitted that he could not touch Job, except that God allowed it. And God allowed the full force of Satan's wrath to fall upon this man. The only thing he couldn't do was take his life. The servant comes, tells him all those oxen and donkeys have been killed, and it goes on, lightning struck the sheep, and then that bands had stolen the camels, and then a wind had struck the house and killed all of his children. But Job continues to stand firm. He got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The faith that God had given Job, that Satan said would falter, did not. Job had triumphed and God was vindicated. So then Satan comes a second time. The Lord says, "Where have you come from? Roaming through the earth, going back and forth in it." But he seems to be a bit more, if you read it, Satan's a little more evasive this time because he knows what's coming. "Have you considered my servant Job?" God says again. "None like him in all the earth, blameless and upright, shuns evil. He still maintains his integrity." Satan answered, "Skin for skin, a man will give all that he has for his life. Stretch forth your hand, strike his bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." This, of course, does not happen, just like the former challenge that Satan makes. God permits this to happen. Satan touches his body but cannot take his life, and afflicts him with boils from the sole of his feet to the top of his head. Once again, Job stood firm in his faith, did not falter. Even when his wife came to him and said, "Curse God and die." We get to the end of the story and find that God blesses Job and doubles all that he has. Couldn't touch anything that Job had, except God gave him permission. I'm reminded of that. We need to be reminded of that. We've been reminded of that this morning already. But that seems to be the thing that is presented unto us today in both messages that we need to be reminded of. If God be for us, who can be against us? The authority comes and arrests and takes to jail. There's a greater authority. God allowed that to happen. If Satan comes and takes away all that we have, God allowed that to happen. My faith continues to remain firm in him. They could not take the Lord because his hour had not yet come. They were threatening to arrest him, but John tells us here that nothing could touch him so long as he still had a work to do. In other words, nothing can touch us until it's first filtered through. Brother Mike gets here on Wednesdays and Sundays and he goes back to that coffee machine and he sticks those grounds in that filter. Nothing can touch us until it's filtered through. What God has prepared, what God has provided, what God has even, just like with Job, has even instigated. He directed Satan to Job's door. Some people couldn't take comfort in that, but those of you who know the Lord are able. You can take comfort in that. God brings those things unto us, and he brings them to us for a purpose. Otherwise, we're left to teaching that gives sovereignty to Satan and that Satan's in control. Where would you rather be? You want God in control or you want Satan in control? We take comfort in that. And that's the thing that Job's faith, it didn't waver, it didn't fail. God's in control here. But Satan's doing this. No, God's letting Satan do this. He's allowing. And he can still only go so far. Even the hedge is brought down where he can climb over. Even when it gets down to a level that he can scale. There's still, he couldn't take his life. He still doesn't have free reign. There's one other lesson also that I would mention. And that's to those who are here this morning who do not know the Lord, like these people that the Lord was speaking to did not know him. He says, I'm only with you for a short time. The day of God's grace for them would not last forever. The day of grace for you will not last forever. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2 says, For he saith, I heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Where he is, you will not be able to go. If you do not believe upon him, do not come unto him that you might have life. If you do not come to him in repentance and faith, believing upon him that you might have life, that you might have forgiveness for sins, you might be reconciled unto God, that you might be accepted in the Beloved. I'm with you for only a short time. So if you don't know him this morning, if you don't know the comfort, if you don't know the peace that we've talked about today, the peace of knowing that God is and that nothing can touch me that hasn't passed first through his hand, then I tell you like Brother Johnny does, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Amen. Let's stand.